This morning's Bible reading is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, and chapter 18, verses 14 to 22, which you can find on page 196 of the Church Bibles. That's Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting at verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Then moving to chapter 18, verse 14. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, 'How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord?' If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is the message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me lead us in a prayer as we begin. Father God, thank you so much for your words. Thank you that as we read it, we hear the words of one who knows us far better than we know ourselves, and whose words we can trust. And we pray, Father, that you would reveal something of ourselves to us today, you'd show us yourself, and that you would help us to trust you and what you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a couple of days ago, I came across a list online of the greatest leaders in world history. And the results were, well, let's see what you think. Interestingly and encouragingly, Moses. We can get the first one up. Is he going to come up? He'll come up. He'll come up in a moment. Moses, here we go. No, that's Jesus. There we go. Moses, whose final sermon we're listening to as we read the words of Deuteronomy, he made the list. He's there in 28th place, perhaps slightly miffed at missing out on 27th to Mother Teresa, though we are told in the Bible he was a very humble man, so no doubt he will be okay with that. Jesus also made the list, number 18, though that is one below Winston Churchill, three below Nelson Mandela, and six below Donald Trump. Number 11 was Gandhi. Number 8, Julius Caesar. Number 6, Napoleon. Top 3, Alexander the Great, Abraham Lincoln. And at number 1, George Washington, you may detect a slight American bias to this list. Now, I don't know what you make of that list, and of course it is, it's just one list, though voted for slightly alarmingly by 78,000 people. But it illustrates for me the fact that our world is actually pretty confused when it comes to the issue of leadership and what makes a good leader. And sadly, in my experience at least, that confusion, which often leads to conflict, often carries over into churches, whether that's denominations like the Church of England or a local church like ours here at Holy Trinity. See, what we need badly, therefore, is the kind of clarity we find here in Deuteronomy 16 to 18, which focuses in on the issue of God honouring leadership. And it answers the question, who should lead God's people? What kinds of people? Where should we look to for vision and direction? Who should lead God's people? That's our big question today as we take our second look at this long middle section, chapters 12 to 26 of Deuteronomy. But why is Moses answering that question at this point in his last sermon? Well, remember the context. This is his last ever sermon. Moses, the person who has led God's people for the last 40 years, the only leader the vast majority of them have ever known, is about to die. He knows that, and they know that. So what happens next? Who should lead God's people as they go into the promised land? Far from being an academic question, that was the burning question on everyone's lips. But why here, in the middle of this long section of laws? Why does Moses choose this point to answer it? Well, remember again what Moses is doing in this section. He's preaching his way through the Ten Commandments, explaining and applying them with reference to life in the lands that they're about to enter. And I think as he gets to the end of chapter 16, his focus turns to the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. And he begins to expound and to expand that command and apply it more widely to the issue of leadership. The kind of leadership that people are going to need as they move from being desert nomads for whom listen to mum and dad was just about enough, to setting up as a nation in the land which God has promised to give them. But why should we care if we're not judges or MPs or local councillors? Well, I think we need to realise here that the equivalent of all this for us is not our nation or our government or our judiciary. It's really important to grasp this as we look at it. You see, we are not a theocratic nation state, a nation ruled directly by God. And even if we were, we are not Old Testament Israel. The modern day equivalent of Israel is not Britain, whatever the song Jerusalem suggests, however rousing a tune it is. Did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? No. Was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pasture seen? No. See, the modern day equivalent of Israel is not Britain or any other nation for that matter. The parallel of the Old Testament people of God is the New Testament people of God, the church. Indeed, Paul calls the church the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. So while there might be some lessons our courts and politicians and civil servants and councillors can learn, there might be things we can pick up if we're managers at work or leaders in some other sphere of life, or as we choose who to vote for, or as we pray for our queen and governments. The prime application of all this is to the church and leadership in the church. But we might still be wondering, well, what's this got to do with us if we're not the vicar or one of the clergy or one of the church wardens? Well, for one thing, it will help you to pray for those in overall leadership in this church family and indeed wider in leadership roles in the Church of England. But actually, lots more of us are involved in leading than we might first think. When you add in Sunday club leaders, growth group leaders, those who lead our music, PCC members, actually quite a lot of us, aren't we, are involved in leading in one way or another, even if it's not in overall leadership, and there'll be lessons we can learn. But I think the most striking reason we should listen to this is because Moses isn't addressing leaders here. He's speaking about leaders and leadership, but he's speaking to the people, church members, if I can put it that way. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, chapter 17, verse 14, and you say, let's set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. Or chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Moses is speaking to the people. Why? Well, I think it's because there's a collective responsibility here in being wise in choosing leaders, but also in keeping them accountable. Obeying them, yes, that's emphasized here as it is in the New Testament, obey your leaders, Hebrews 13, but also in looking out for them as they care for you. It means that in one way or another, all of us have a responsibility for the culture of leadership in our church. So what should we be aiming for? Who should lead God's people? We're going to see three things, and here's the first. Who should lead God's people? Answer, faithful people, not flashy. And I say people plural deliberately, because leadership in the Old Testament and the New Testament is never a one-person job. Israel was to have multiple leaders, judges, in chapter 16, verse 18, a king in chapter 17, verse 14, priests in chapter 18, verse 1, and a prophet in verse 15 of chapter 18. See, it wasn't George Washington and the other founding fathers of America who came up with checks and balances. Constitutional monarchy wasn't a British invention. It is all here in embryonic form. Power was not to be just in the hands of one person. Why? Well, because we're just too sinful for that to be a good idea. That's why the people needed judges. There's lots we could say about their role here and how it points to the need for church discipline. Because that's how that repeated instruction to purge the evil from among you is applied in the New Testament, to the issue of church discipline, to the fact that we should take each other's sin seriously, that we should expect our leaders to take it seriously and take action when that's necessary. So lots we could say about priests, the main focus here being the fact that they should be supported materially, financially, by the rest of God's people. It's a principle which is applied in the New Testament, not to priests, because after Jesus, the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice, we no longer needed priests. But it's applied in the New Testament to supporting church leaders so they can focus on their work without worrying where their next meal is coming from. But we're going to focus today on the role of the king and the role of the prophets. And particularly in this point, faithful people not flashy, on the king. Because in verses 14 to 20 of chapter 17, Moses outlines first what the king shouldn't do, what he shouldn't be like, and then what he should do, what he should be like. So have a look at verse 16. Moses says, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." No horses, no harem, and no hoarding. No weapons, no women, and no great wealth. Now, I don't know if you checked before you appointed Nick as vicar, whether he had a great stash of horses somewhere. As far as I know, he doesn't have any, so that sounds like pretty good news. But we've got to understand that back then in the ancient Near East, this was massively countercultural. See, silver and gold, I guess we understand that. But horses were the tanks, the armoured troop vehicles of their day. Taking many wives was how you formed political alliances. It's how you raised your status on the world stage. So collectively, these three things were how you flexed your muscle as a leader. This was how you showed your power and your prestige. And yet Moses says no to all that. Jesus said something similar, didn't he? He said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." And yet it's so easy to be seduced by that way of thinking, isn't it? Whether we are leaders, whether we're looking for leaders, or whether we are subconsciously setting the culture of leadership through our expectations and how we communicate that, through what we commend people for, or even more powerfully, through what we criticize them for. To imagine that if only we had more, bigger, more charismatic personalities, better technology, a bigger power base, a higher profile, some more money knocking around, leaders who are some kind of mashup of Steve Jobs and Winston Churchill and Nelson Mandela, well, then we would be sorted. Now, there's no doubt much we can and should learn from successful leaders and leadership in other spheres. I'm not for a moment saying we should be aiming for uninspiring incompetency. But God's priorities for leadership are very different. Verse 18. "When he, this king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left." The king writing out a copy of the law is where this book gets its name, Second Law, Deuteronomos, Deuteronomy. But the point here is not just that the king is to write out the Bible, he's also to live it out. He's not to think that he's better than other people. He's to live his life alongside them and together with them under God and under his words. Not lording it over them, but humbly serving them. Do you see the priority here is not competency, but character. Not purity, rather it is purity, rather than power. Not flashiness, but faithfulness. I wonder if that's what we'll look for and pray for and work on. Well, second, the second answer to that question, who should lead God's people, is the Creator's voice, not the culture's. The Creator's voice, not the culture's, which is there in seed form with the king. Because did you notice the king doesn't make the law here? This is completely revolutionary for kingship at this time. No, the king is under the law, which means God's people weren't ultimately ruled by the king, but by God's words, by the Creator's voice. But this theme is really developed as Moses turns to the prophets, and before that, with the negative thing to avoid. So let me read from verse 9 of chapter 18. Verse 9. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." Remember the context. Moses, this man through whom God has led these people for the last 40 years, is about to die. So as they head into the promised land, the biggest step in their nation's history, how are they going to hear from God? Can you imagine how they'd be feeling? It's what they're thinking. And the culture they're about to step into has plenty of answers to that question involving the kinds of occult practices we've just read about. That was just the normal way of going about things in the ancient Near East. Those were the voices that ruled the airwaves. And yet Moses, again, says, no, you are not to go that way. You are not to be led by those voices. Now, friends, I guess I need to warn us similarly against engaging in occult practices, whether it's Ouija boards, psychics, tarot, quick glance at your horoscope in the newspaper, a visit to the fortune teller at the village fates, because the New Testament is just as strong as Moses here in saying that Christians are not to get involved in that kind of stuff, that it's not just a bit of fun, that it's dangerous, and that God's people have to have nothing to do with it. And yet, while interest in the occult is increasingly common in our society, I suspect that isn't the voice that most of us will be tempted to listen to and be led by, and certainly not collectively or corporately. And yet there are other dominant voices in our culture, aren't there? Those we read in the newspapers and online, those we hear on the TV and the radio, those we encounter day by day that tell us that this is how everyone in modern Britain thinks. That if the church wants to be relevant in the 21st century, it's really going to have to make a few changes. And yet, however pervasive and however persuasive those voices are, we must remember that God's people are to be led by another voice. Verse 14. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination, but as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. There'd be no need for crystal balls, because God was going to speak with crystal clarity. There'd be no need to try and contact the dead, because the living God was going to speak to them through a prophet like Moses. And from Elijah to Elisha, and through Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah to Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi, God kept this promise through a string of prophets. Got them in our Bible, together with their fulfillment in the New Testament, which means that for us today, this book functions for us as God's prophets. This is where we hear the Creator's voice, which in turn means we need to be led by it. Our priorities set by it, not by the world's agenda. Our ethics determined by it, not by our culture's whims. Our decisions shaped by it, not by our comfort or our preferences. The Creator's voice, not the culture's. Now, I said this promise in Deuteronomy 18 was fulfilled by a whole line of prophets, and of course it was. But it's striking that in the epilogue to this book, clearly added after Moses' death because it tells us about it, we're told this in chapter 34. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials, and to his whole lands. And that's noteworthy, isn't it? Because Moses said there would be a prophet like him. And it meant that the people of Israel continued to look for the prophet like Moses. Perhaps you remember when the religious leaders are talking to John the Baptist in John chapter 1, and they ask him if he's Elijah. He says no. What's the next thing they ask him? Are you the prophet? In other words, are you the prophet like Moses? The one we've been waiting for. The one who knows God face to face. The one who'll perform signs and wonders. Another Exodus-type rescue. Well, of course, John wasn't the one. But he knew who was. And by John chapter 6, having seen Jesus provide manna in the wilderness, feeding the 5,000, so did the people. They said, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. The one who didn't just say, thus says the Lord, but truly, truly, I say to you. The one who didn't just speak the word of God, but who is the word of God? See, the third and final answer to that question, who should lead God's people, is Jesus, not just us. Because how did all this go in Israel? Well, okay at times. There were a few high points. But when things were bad, they were very, very bad. The judges became corrupt. The priests just started going through the motions. False prophets outnumbered the true. And the greatest, the wisest king in their history accumulated, yes, you guessed it, horses, wives, and wealth. What a relief then, when a leader who never had one wife, let alone a whole harem, who never had anything by way of silver or gold, rode into Jerusalem, not on a mighty war horse, but on a donkey, speaking the very words of God, shortly to offer the perfect sacrifice for sin, and promising one day to return as judge. You see, Jesus is the leader God's people really need. He is the one who rules the church, which means that human leaders will one day ultimately answer to him. Now, if that is not a motivation to pray for your leaders, to pray for those who lead in some way here at Holy Trinity, to pray for those with responsibility in the Church of England, I don't know what is. But it means too, we need to be careful how we talk about churches and church leaders. We sometimes refer, don't we, to churches by who their vicar is. So we might say, oh, Drung, is that Nick Jones's church? Or, oh, St. Ebbs, you know, that's Vaughan Roberts' church. And of course, it's just a way of speaking sometimes, isn't it? We don't mean anything by it, perhaps. But I'm sure Nick Jones and Vaughan Roberts would be the first to say it's not their church. It's Jesus' church. He's in charge. And we need to remember that. One of the things I love is hearing people talk about my church. And our church, especially people who haven't been here very long. It's a sign, isn't it, that they really feel part of things, that they feel this is their family, that they really belong. I love that. But we need to be careful about using those personal pronouns as a defensive thing or a protective thing, especially if we've been around for a long time. And perhaps some change is making us feel slightly uncomfortable. Just beware of finding yourself reacting by saying, this is my church. No, it's not. It's Jesus' church. But just as we finished this morning, the fact that it's Jesus and not just us who leads God's people isn't just a challenge. It's also a wonderful encouragement. For those of us who are in leadership in some way and are deeply conscious of our limitations and shortcomings, for those who look at leadership in churches and see those limitations and shortcomings. Here's the encouragement. Behind the PCC, behind the clergy, behind the church wardens, behind the vicar, stands the Lord Jesus, the one who said, my power is made perfect in weakness, and who promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, he may only have made it to number 18 on that list that we looked at the beginning. But if he's in charge, using faithful, not flashy people, ruling his people by his words, well, that is fine by me. In fact, that sounds pretty good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that this is your church and that you're in charge. And we pray that we would listen to you and to your voice and be guided by it and led by you. And we pray that in your kindness you would give us leaders who are faithful to your words and who listen to you and who resemble you and point us to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.